Oh, when the phone rings in the middle of the night, and I've had that happen, and I hate that, but when the phone rings in the middle of the night, or the boss warns us that our job is up for the grabs, or the doctor says the diagnosis doesn't look good, all of us then pray fervently, repeatedly, even desperately. But then the storm passes, life normalizes, and we oftentimes then slow down in prayer. Now, there's a second prayer bump that I think sometimes causes us to slow down or quit praying, and that's guilt or shame. I mean, on occasion I've talked with different people and they said that they were really, really struggling with prayer, and I said, okay, let's rewind, let's backtrack a little bit. When did this become a problem? And they'll say things like, well, it all kind of started a few months back when I decided that I wanted to go back to partying really hard. Or they'll say, you know, I got really, really busy at work because all I could think about was making more and more money. Or they confess, you know, I started spending too much time surfing the net and going to sites I shouldn't go to. Old-fashioned sin is always strong enough to create a gap in our relationship with God. And once that gap begins to grow larger and larger, it slows down our desire to pray, and it may even cause it to stop. There's a third prayer bump that I think all of us at one time or another have in common. A third reason why people drift away from God and they give up on prayer, and it's called discouragement or disillusionment, or maybe even the best word is despair. I mean, I think at one time or another, all of us have probably struggled with this. And we prayed for a family member to be healed, and they weren't. We prayed for the marriage to survive, and it didn't. We prayed for the business to thrive, but it really, really just struggled. We prayed for our kids to come to church, but they still haven't. Now, for some people, this last one is more than a prayer bump. It's a prayer stopper. We start to think, if heaven doesn't listen, if God doesn't care, if nothing's going to change, why waste my breath? I'm going to stop kidding myself about this whole prayer thing. It simply doesn't work. Now, my guess is, friends, that every Christ follower at one time or another has slowed down in their prayers because life was good, or they felt shame, or they just became utterly disillusioned by the whole thing. If you've ever been there, or if maybe by some chance you are there today, I want to point us to a great story. It's a great story that Jesus tells us in Luke 18. In this story, Jesus is going to show you and me, just like he was trying to show those first disciples, why we should never give up on prayer, why we should consistently and persistently pray. See, he's going to tell us this story so that we will be motivated to persist in prayer through thick and thin, in good times and bad times, and I would say especially when we are discouraged and disillusioned. Let's look at Luke 18, the first five verses. Luke starts out and he gives us an editorial comment here, and the editorial comment tells us why Jesus is telling the story. He says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable or a story to show them, note this, friends, that they should always pray and not give up. He tells them this because obviously those guys who were hanging around with Jesus, and they were Jews and they had grown up with prayer, but they were human like you and me. There were things that caused them to slow down. They ran into prayer bumps, and Jesus knew that. And so he's going to tell them a story as to help them navigate those prayer bumps and always pray consistently and persistently. Let's look at the story. Verse 2, he said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about people. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. And for some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about people, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'm going to see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. This story revolves around two characters, the first of which is the judge. Jesus describes him here as not fearing God, not caring about people. He's mean, ruthless, spiteful. He is not someone to offend or toy with. In fact, this judge abuses people because he couldn't care less about any of them. He looks at the needs of those who come into his court and he says, "Frankly, my dear, I don't give a doggone." People who come into his courtroom are simply interruptions, problems, headaches, and hassles, and the sooner he can dispose of every single one of them, the better. That's the judge. Enter the second character, who is the widow. Now, we need to set the stage here. She is not, and I want to stress this, friends, she is not a Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis type of widow. In our world today, especially in our culture, widows can be wealthy, they can be incredibly powerful. They can own and run businesses. They can hire and fire employees, and they can create investment portfolios worth millions and millions of dollars. But in this context of first century Judea, widows were more often than not uneducated, they were poor, they were unemployed, they were almost always devoid of any influence or any power. This widow in this story was an unfortunate, dependent, powerless, social outcast who lived on the margins of her culture. She was the first equivalent, first century equivalent of, and I use this phrase reluctantly, but I think it's accurate, she was the first century equivalent of a bag lady. And apparently, for some reason or another, she's being harassed by a villain, and she has absolutely no legal means to defend herself. She's in a desperate, helpless, hopeless situation. Are we getting the drama in this story? We have this widow who has no power and she's being oppressed by some kind of a predator. And so she's forced to appeal to this judge whose license plate reads Godfather, who has zero concern for her or anyone else. And I think you and I would be right to think, why would she waste her time and what little energy she has on this judge? He's never going to give her justice. But she has no recourse, no power. And so she goes into court and she pleads, "Your Honor, please, please help me. Defend me against my adversary." The judge looks at her. He smirks. He says, "Get her the heck out of here." Throws her out of court. But this is where the plot in the story thickens. She knows she's only got one recourse, and she's going to leverage that in her life to the max. She sits down at home and she says to herself, "I don't have any other option than to bug this judge to death. I'm going to be on him like white on rice. I'm going to be on him like a shirt. I'm going to follow him wherever he goes, to his house, to the bar, to the racetrack. And he's either going to give me what I want, or eventually he'll have me killed, but one way or the other, my problem's going to be solved." And so she persists in pestering him. Every morning when the judge shows up and walks into the courtroom office, she's outside saying, "Judge, give me justice, help me against my adversary." In the evening when he leaves, there she is crying and begging and pleading, and she's not going to leave him alone. After a few weeks, this starts to get on his nerves just a little bit. He starts to figure out strategies when he comes to work in the morning and when he leaves in the evening to avoid her. All powerful judge, little tiny widow, but he didn't want to see her anymore. But there she is. She keeps bugging him and pleading with him and crying out for justice. And finally, he can't take it anymore. He just can't deal with it. And he calls in one of the clerks, and he says, listen, you take care of her problem. You solve her dilemma. I don't care what it takes. Get her problem solved. She's killing me. And she finally gets justice against that adversary that was bothering her. So what's the moral of the story? Why does Jesus tell us this? I mean, in verse 6, he says, listen to what the unjust judge says. Well, on an initial reading of the story, we might say the moral is, it pays to pester. I mean, let's tell the truth, can't we? Some people operate that way, don't they? They pester at home. They pester at work. They pester their spouse. They pester their kids. They pester their parents. They get their way by wearing down everybody around them. When I was in college, this was years and years ago, I was in physics, and it was a hard class for me, but there was this one guy in our class, physics was really hard for him, but he had to get a B because he was a pre-dental, pre-med major, couldn't get any C's. Physics was really hard for him. He had to get at least a B minus, but he was doing really bad. So what he did, at the end of every week of the quarter, he would go into the professor's office, and even though he was getting just barely a C, he would bug the professor. He would plead with the professor. He would pester the professor, I got to get at least a B minus. And the professor kept saying, but dude, you're a C minus D student. And he'd say, I don't care, you got to give me a B minus. And he kept pestering him. And literally at the end of the quarter, the professor got so frustrated, so angry. He told the guy, okay, I'll give you a B minus. Now get the H out of my office. And he threw him out of his office. Pestering in that case worked. But as we look at this story here in Luke 18, is the moral of the story all about pestering God? I mean, let's think about it for a minute. God runs the universe. Are you and I able to wear him down so that he'll eventually say, I'm going to just give you what you want so you'll leave me alone? Is that how this whole thing of prayer works? Well, some people have thought that. And so what they've argued is that you and I are like the widow, and God's like the judge. But friends, I want to suggest to you that that's not at all accurate. In fact, I want to suggest to you that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing when he's telling this story. In fact, I think when Jesus originally told this story, the disciples were cracking up. I think they thought it was really funny because they knew unjust judges and they knew widows probably who were persistent, but they realized that what Jesus was doing here in terms of communicating spiritual truth is he was doing what we call a story of opposites. God is the very opposite of the unjust judge. He's righteous and just. He's holy and tender. He is responsive and incredibly sympathetic. He wants us to talk to him consistently on a daily basis because he made us, he redeemed us, and he cares about us more than we can imagine or think. And we're the opposite of the widow in the story. She was poor and helpless and all alone. She had no relationship to the judge at all. And that's the very opposite, if we're a believer in Jesus, of our relationship to God. We are his chosen children. We're his chosen people. We're his top priority. And we have immediate access to him anytime we want, 24/7, 365. When I was growing up, my dad worked as a middle management executive for Continental Oil Company, otherwise known as Conoco. And his office was in downtown Denver. Now, my dad had a fairly busy job, and he was dealing with lots of people in the western part of the United States in terms of oil and gas leasing for Conoco. And normally, when you wanted to contact him at work, you had to call the main company line, and it went through at that time what we call a switchboard. And then what they would do is they would ask you for the person's name, or they would ask you for the extension number, and then they would eventually ring it to the person you were trying to get. So in the case of my dad, if I remember correctly, I think his extension was 316. But my dad also had a private line that rang straight into his desk. It was a private number. And to my knowledge, the only people who had that number were his boss, my mom, my sister, and me. So when my dad was at work, why would I bother going through the switchboard if I could call him directly? And so I would call him directly. And whenever that phone rang and it was the direct line, he knew it was his boss, my mom, my sister, or me. And when I called, he was always incredibly glad to hear from me. The reason he was glad to hear from me is because I was his son. My dad loved me. He wanted to talk to me. That's how all of you are with your kids. That's how you are with your grandkids. I know you. You give them out your cell number. You want them to call you. You want them to text you because you want to talk to them. And the reason you want to talk to them is because you love them. You care about them. You're interested in what's going on in their lives. You're interested in their welfare. Friends, Jesus is telling us this story to encourage us to persist in prayer because our Father loves us and cares for us more than we can imagine or think. And therefore, we need to realize we can go to Him anytime about anything because we are His dearly beloved children. I don't know how many of you in here watch the TV show on Sunday night, 60 Minutes. It's kind of staple fare for Melanie and I. We usually sit down and have our dinner in the family room on Sunday night and watch 60 Minutes because we love it. Last Sunday night, they had this awesome episode on the Hubble telescope and how they've repaired it over the years, and they've made it better and better and better, and they have these astronauts up there in space, and they're doing all these tweaks to it, and they're just making it better and better and more powerful all the time. And they were showing these pictures that they were taking from the Hubble spacecraft or Hubble telescope of deep, deep space. And they're just out there, just enormously incomprehensible distances. And it was beautiful. And it was awe-inspiring. And it was massive. And I got really pumped up because I like astronomy. I love Star Trek. Okay, you know, it was just incredible. But theologically, in my opinion, God, who made all of that, made the entire universe, all those galaxies. They think there are more galaxies in space than there are pieces of sand on the beaches on Earth. That's how big the universe is and how vast it is. But my opinion is God, who made all of that, exists outside of time and space. So you know what that means? I want you to think through what that means, friends. I need to think through what that means. If God is outside of time and space, and I think He is, that means He can dial in on you anytime, all the time He wants. In other words, it's as if you are the only person in the universe that exists to Him at that moment. He can dial in on you. He can listen to you. He wants to hear from you. He cares about you. His heart is wide open to you, to every single one of us. He knows what's going on in your life, and He wants you to come talk to Him about all of that. He knows your hurts, your fears, your concerns, and He wants you to bring those to Him every single day. So, friends, instead of giving up on prayer, instead of slowing down in prayer, let's do what Jesus says here and be unceasingly persistent in our prayers. Now, some of you here have agreed with what I've said, but a few of you, you wouldn't say this out loud, or maybe you would, that'd be okay, I wouldn't mind, but you're not agreeing with me, at least emotionally. In fact, you're sitting here, and here's what you're thinking. And the reason I know you're thinking this is because I've sat out in church when the pastors talked about praying, and I've thought the same thing, so hear me, I'm where you're at. But here's what some of you are thinking. Scott, I've been praying about a health issue, but it hasn't changed. I've been praying about my bondage to a particular sin, and I'm still not cured. I've been praying for my kids to return to church, but it looks like they're further away from Jesus than ever before. And you know this, and so do I, because we've been there. When we feel like we've been persisting in prayer and yet feels like God's sitting on his hands, it can get really, really discouraging. And so what we do is we slow down in our prayers, and then maybe we even give up and it comes to a stop. And if that weren't bad enough, what Jesus says next in his comments after the story are disturbing. Look what he says in verse 7 and verse 8a. After he tells the story, he looks at the disciples and he says this, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones?" That's you and me, "who cry out to him day and night. Will he be putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly." Well, friends, I got to be honest with you. I love Jesus and I love the Bible, but I read this and I'm thinking, Jesus, this is a disturbing statement you're making here, because it almost feels like you're out of touch with our pain and our suffering and our concerns. And Jesus, this statement that you make here raises lots of questions and some doubts, at least in some of our minds. Because we say things like this, if we're honest, Jesus, if the Father really cared about me as much as you've tried to communicate in this parable, how come my prayers for my health or my sin or my family or my job haven't been answered? Jesus, why the delay? In light of the promise of justice that you're communicating here? Well, those are really important questions, friends. And they can't be completely answered, but I think they can be partially answered from this text. So let me give us some partial answers from this text in order to do what Jesus wants us to do, and that is persist in our prayers. First of all, what Jesus means here by quickly may be very, very different from what you and I mean by quickly. In other words, God's sense of time is very different than our sense of time. So let me put it to you this way. God may be really, really pleased with your prayers and my prayers, but his timing is different than ours because he sees the big picture. And so he wants us to persist in prayer and not give up as he works out all the details. And sometimes that might take a long time. Melanie and I got married a little bit over 8 years ago, and she's the best thing that ever happened to me. Trust me on that. And if you get to know us a little bit and you take a closer look at both of us, you'll realize, wow, she looks a lot younger than him. And you would be absolutely right, because she's a lot younger than me. Don't ask. I'm not going to tell you. Let's just say it's a lot. Now, 35 years ago, I went through a divorce, and like all divorces, they're always two-sided, and it was really, really painful. And after I went through my divorce, I prayed to the Lord for a long time. Lord, I'd really like to get remarried, but I really need just the right person. Lord, please bring the right person along. Well, it was a long time. And then eventually the Lord brought Melanie up from Alabama, and we met, and we got married, and it's all been really good. But it was a long time. Just imagine, though, just imagine, if 35 years ago when I went through my divorce, the Lord had sat down with me and said, "Scott, I know you're really hurting, and I'm really sorry this happened, and divorce is never good, but I'm going to work through it, and I'm going to redeem it. But Scott, I want you to trust me on this. I've got the perfect girl for you." "Really, Lord?" "Yeah, she's absolutely perfect. She is just what you need in so many ways you can't even see." "Really, Lord?" "Yeah. Well, tell me all about her, Lord." "Are you sure you want to know, Scott?" "Yeah, tell me all about her." "Well, she has brown hair, she lives 1,200 miles away, and she's in the fifth grade." Sometimes, sometimes, God wants us to persist in our prayers even when we have to wait. Because while the request is really, really good, the timing isn't quite right. In Isaiah, the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways." God may be delaying the answer to your really good prayer because he's working out things you can't see right now that will be far better and far greater than you can see. A second reason why God may delay the specific answer to our prayer is he's trying to build up and strengthen our faith in him. Look at the question that Jesus asks here at the end of this section of verse 8. He asks this question. "However, when the Son of Man comes," and that's a reference to himself, his second coming, "will he find faith on the earth?" Now, this takes us back to the scripture reading we did before the sermon out of Luke 17. This parable is told immediately after Jesus provides that long discourse on his second coming. And as he said in that discourse, that's going to be a really, really difficult time. Like the days of Noah and like the days of Lot were, when faith in God, real genuine faith in God, was being really tested. Friends, sometimes God delays answering our prayers or answers our prayers differently than we think he should because he's trying to strengthen our faith in him and his goodness. See, a man or a woman, a teenager or a child who prays persistently, especially when life is difficult and it's dicey and it's hard, that's someone whose faith is growing and maturing. And God looks down on that and he gets a huge smile on his face because faith is really, really important to him. Some of you here today are in hard places. Life is difficult for you. It is dicey. Don't quit praying. Instead, do what Jesus says here. Persist in your prayers and let him strengthen your faith in our God who loves you, who cares for you, and will provide for you in his time and his way. Now, I know that your walk with the Lord is different than my walk with the Lord, and sometimes those don't overlap much because our lives are differently, and I'm of the opinion God deals with all of us very individually. But if you don't mind, I want to share with you one experience I've had in my life that has really, really, really encouraged me to be persistent in my prayers when it feels like nothing's happening, God's sitting on his hands, and he's not at work. About 30 years ago, I started to pray for my sister, Becky, to come to faith in Christ. She had had a pretty rough life. Some of it was related to health issues, and in all honesty, some of it had to do with a series of bad decisions she made. But the bottom line issue in her life was she did not know Jesus in a deep and personal way. That was the core issue, as it is for every human being. And so I began to pray regularly and consistently for her salvation. And I want you to know this. This is the absolute truth. I saw nothing happening for years, and I mean years. The years turned into 5 years, and then they turn into a decade plus. And I get really discouraged. But then I read this story here in Luke 18, and because I'm a stubborn German, I decided, oh, I'll just keep on praying. And then back in January of 2004, some friends of mine and I started a little church called Aspen Grove Community Church. And one of the goals of our church was to reach lost people for Christ. And so we all committed ourselves to inviting lost people to come to church. And Easter's a great time when everybody likes to come to church. Even atheists, they'll come to church because they like Easter. So we all committed ourselves to inviting family members and friends to come to church on Easter. And Easter in 2004 was Sunday, April 18th. I never will forget it. It was a great day for me. So we had our Easter service at this building down on Mineral Boulevard. And we had a great brunch, and we had games for the kids, and the music was really good. And I preached and had a really good time preaching. And we had about 175, 180 people show up. And it was just an awesome day. I was just so pumped, and things were just going so well. And so after everybody cleared out, I was helping clean up, and I think I was the last person to leave the building that day. And I got to tell you, I was on a spiritual high. I just thought, God, you showed up today. We had great worship, great music. The gospel was preached. God, this was awesome. You are the God of resurrection and new life. And I walked out into the parking lot. And there standing by my car was my sister. And she's standing there, and as I got closer, she's crying. And I thought, I didn't think the sermon was that bad. And I got up to her, and she kind of, in between her tears, started to say, I just really liked church. People were really nice. I just really liked the sermon. I love the music, and I want to come back. And she did. She came back the next Sunday, and the next Sunday, and the next Sunday. And we realized after a couple of months, something spiritual had happened in my sister's life. She had been touched by the Holy Spirit. She had received Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. She had become what the Bible calls born again. And she got really involved in the church. She started to serve on the setup team, and then she started to serve on the coffee team. And even though she was disability retired and on a very fixed income, over the next year, she started to give her money. And people in the church loved on her, and she became a core member of Aspen Grove Community Church. She loved the church, loved the Lord, loved the people. About 6 weeks ago, my sister got really sick, and we eventually had to put her in the emergency room, and then they put her in the ICU. And they put her on the ventilator. And after about 4 days on the ventilator, they realized that the antibiotics weren't working and the steroids weren't working because she had some lung damage. And so they took her off the ventilator, and the next day, and I was up there with her, and she passed and went to be with the Lord. Well, we had a memorial service about a week after that. And at the memorial service, and I thought it went pretty well. I thought it exemplified Becky's life pretty well and glorified the Lord. But I was sitting with Melanie down in the front row and with my nephew, my sister's son, Mike. And I was sitting there during one of the songs. And I was thinking this. Lord, I am so glad and I am so thankful for that story that you told in Luke 18 about that unjust judge and that persistent widow and how you're the opposite of the judge and we're the opposite of the widow and you want us to just persist in coming to you for prayer all the time because you love us and you care for us and you will in your time and your way, you will answer our prayers. I'm so, so grateful this day that I prayed for Becky all those years because you drew her to yourself. Friends, some of you in here this morning, you're in a hard place. You're tempted to give up on prayer. Don't quit. Don't bail. Don't give up. Instead, in the name of Jesus, I want to encourage you to persist in your prayers. Because when you're praying, it's a clear, clear sign that you are trusting in our Father in heaven to work things out for your good. And you are strengthening your faith in Him, which makes Him incredibly, incredibly happy. Let me pray for us. And then I think Matt and our great worship team are going to come back up and we're going to sing some more. Let's bow together. Father, thanks so much that you love us, you care for us, you provide for us. Thanks so much for the salvation that Jesus provides and for the gift of your Holy Spirit who now lives in us if we know Jesus. Blessed Trinity, be with us this day, this week, this month, this year, through the rest of our lives. Until, as Ron said earlier, as we pass through this life and go to be with you, that'll be a great day as well. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.